Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. What do you want to be when you grow up? If I were to ask you this question at different ages, would you have different answers? Part of what's fun but kind of stressful about this question, what do you want to be when you grow up, is our ability to choose what we want to do. We explore different fields and topics and find what we really enjoy. And some of the talents developed end up as hobbies we keep for the rest of our lives. But of course, when we ask children or teenagers this, we know answers change because people change often as they grow older. And so who they want to be is not fundamental to who they are. I mean, look at us and how much we've changed because of our friends or events that happen to us. And even more, there's also the identity we inherit. We are someone's son or daughter, someone's brother or sister. Now, when we talk about religion, we can sometimes see it as an identity that we choose. With all the options and denominations out there, there's this search to align ourselves with the right group and the right church. And maybe that's why you feel you fit in here. And so it's not surprising that sometimes we can treat our relationship with God this way also, as a choose-your-own-adventure. How close do you want to be to God? There's a temptation during Lent to make our Lenten resolutions about our accomplishments. Without the spiritual dimension, Lent can sometimes look just like a New Year's resolution, where we set our goals and discipline our way to new spiritual heights. Who do you want to be at the end of Lent? Now, there's an interesting story about how different cultures interpret the parable of the prodigal son and how they read the story differently. In Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, E. Randolph Richards shares a story about some American seminary students. So the professor tells the students, all right, you're going to read the parable of the prodigal son carefully, and I want you to retell the story after you read it. And they, of course, tell the familiar story that you know. Well, the son takes the inheritance from the father, wastes it all, and ends up in the pig pen and realizes, you know what? I could just go home and ask my father to be one of his helpers, only to have the father come out and embrace him while the older brother pouts about the whole thing. But did you ever notice that there's a famine in the story? Of the 100 American students, only 6 of them mentioned the famine in the story, explicitly told in verse 14, if you'd like to check. Now, the professor did the same experiment in Russia with 50 students, and 42 of them recalled the famine. Now, this blind spot for American students is intriguing, and Richards kind of sums up with this, that Americans tend to treat the mention of the famine as an unnecessary plot device. Sure, we think, the famine makes matters worse for the young son, but he's already committed his sin, so it goes without being said for us that the main issue in the story is his wastefulness, not the famine. Now, this is really interesting to me because it kind of shows that in our context, there's already a tendency to see a person as a product of their choices. We don't like to be defined by anything external to us. Our identities, our beings, are who we make of ourselves, right? Who do we want to be when we grow up? Now, there's actually a couple of characters in the story who are good examples of this kind of thinking. After the young son returns and is reconciled, the servant tells him that the father's throwing a feast. They've killed the fatted calf because the younger brother has returned. Now, notice the older brother's response here. The older brother in the story becomes angry, and he refuses to go in, and he's closed himself off from the feast that's happening. Now, the father goes out to talk to him, to bring him back into the fold, the same way that he went running to embrace the younger son. And the older son here says in verses 29 and 30, he says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Almost like he's saying, what do I get after all this? Now notice the moral categories that he imposes on the situation here. The theologian Miroslav Volf was the first one to bring this to my attention. He seems to say, I deserve more because I was obedient. Verse 29, this son of yours was disobedient, yet he was rewarded. Verse 30, those who defile themselves don't deserve celebration. This obedient son is who I chose to be, and your other son chose to be wasteful. And we both should get what we deserve. The father first reminds him who he is in verse 31. He says, my son. While the older son is imposing moral categories on the situation, the father, Wolf says, is speaking in relational categories. And this is an important reminder for us in our culture where we refuse to have ourselves defined by anyone or anything but our wills. Because here, in this story, foundational to who we are is the family of God we're adopted into. And here the father continues, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. The older brother has everything not because he was obedient, but because he is a son. Not because of who he wishes himself to be, but he doesn't realize it because he's too worried about what he thinks he doesn't have. Now the younger son too commits the same categorical error. He attempts to convince the father before he returns that he's no longer a son. And he asks if he can become one of his father's servants. I mean, what a ridiculous request it must have been to the father. Better not mess up, buddy. You're not going to have a dad, right? He can squander the father's blessings, but that doesn't make him fatherless. He can't squander himself out of sonship, and you can't define yourself in any other way in this story except as my son, the father seems to say. So who do we want to be, and do we get to define ourselves fundamentally? The philosopher Lin Yutang, in his book, The Importance of Living, has his doubts. He says, if we think of an individual and regard him as neither a son nor a brother nor a father nor a friend, then what is he? No man, after all, lives as an individual completely alone, and the idea of such an individual has no reality to it. If you're not a brother, not a father, not a sister, not a daughter, not a son, in relation to someone else, what are you? Have you ever noticed that all the characters in this story are known by their relation to one another? You can't take out the sons in the story because then there'd be no father. Who is he father to? And you can't take the father out of the story because then there'd be no sons. The brothers are defined by who their father is. In the same way, in Joshua 5, our Old Testament reading, we also see the Israelites being marked relationally to God. The Israelites just cross over the Jordan, the waters of death, and they are circumcised. Now, this may seem weird to us since we are far removed from this context. Circumcision can seem very medical in our minds and holds no religious significance. But for the Israelites, circumcision physically marked Israel as the people of God. And many of the church fathers also emphasize the parallel between circumcision and baptism. Because guess what happens after the Israelites are circumcised? They feasted with the Passover, and here in verse 12, enjoyed the produce of the promised land, which will be given to them. This sounds familiar because those baptized are invited to feast at the Lord's Supper. Here, the Lord says to the Israelites and to us, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Now, it seems a bit contradictory, doesn't it, that the lectionary readings seem to invite us to feast at the tail end of Lent, a season of fasting. I mean, look at the psalm reading for today, right? "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." But it's because when we rid ourselves of the devices and desires of our hearts, of our search to define ourselves by things external to us, that we come to find that what's at the bottom of our identities is not empty after all. We feel like we have to move towards something at all times to figure out who we are, who we want to be. But at the bottom, there's still an abundance of meaning in who we are because there's a link that ties us to God as our Father, and therefore, all that He has is ours. And so we may, like the older brothers, sometimes ask, "What do I get out of this? How do I make myself into someone deserving?" Or even angrily, "Father, where were you this whole time?" Thinking in terms of who we are and what we have in relation to what we do. In God's economy, we wake up to the Father saying, "What are you talking about? All that I have is yours. I've always been here." Martin Laird, in his book Into the Silent Land, describes it this way. The fact that most of us experience throughout most of our lives a sense of absence or distance from God is the great illusion that we're all caught up in. It's the human condition. This illusion of separation is generated by the mind and is sustained by the riveting of our attention to the interior soap opera, the constant chatter of the cocktail party going on in our heads. And so this stripping away, one of the reasons we fast is for us to wake up to the Father telling us the same thing. You don't get to define yourself in this story as anyone else except a child of mine. I come back often to the writings of the 17th century Anglican poet Thomas Traherne because he's really good at helping me recognize the gifts I've inherited as God's son. For example, he says, "Is not sight a jewel? Is not hearing a treasure? Is not speech a glory? My Lord, pardon my ingratitude and pity my dullness, who am not sensible to these gifts. The freedom of thine bounty hath deceived me. These things were too near to be considered. Thou presents me with thy blessings, and I was not aware." Core to Traherne's belief is that we rarely take time to dwell on the gifts of God as inheritors of God's kingdom. He says, "For they in heaven do prize blessings when they have them. They in earth, when they have them, prize them not." Like the older son who stands outside the feast, pouting about what he thinks he doesn't have, he misses the feast entirely and forgets that all of this is his also. You've likely been distracted in church by all the things you need to do, or all the things you wish you could have. Your devices and desires of your hearts can sometimes shout, "You're nothing without the things you don't have," or "You need to become something, someone else." What if the people in your life know who you truly are? No wonder God is absent. But it is the Lord's table that actually speaks the truth about your identity. It's your union with Him to remind you that you partake in His body and blood as His child. You come to realize the truth of who you are, and you are here at this moment because you can so easily forget that you have arrived. At the Lord's table, You feast because you are home. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. When we live in the core of that truth, it changes how we interact with the world. The older brother mistakenly saw that the core of a person was defined by what he does and doesn't do, what the younger son does and doesn't do, leading him to search for a father who's been there all along. Out of your fasting and discipline during this Lenten period, I hope you're free from the illusion that you need the devices and desires of your heart to define you. What do you want to be when you grow up? Might not be the question we get to ask in the story of God. As baptized Christians, marked relationally as his own, we're already a part of God's family. And there's no need to go searching for a father who's right next to you, with his inheritance already for you to enjoy. Amen.